Hey, we'll be reading this morning from James chapter 1, verses 16 through 27. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone be quick to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
We're in the book of James again this morning, chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. The last 2 weeks we've looked at the first 15 verses, and in those first 15 verses we've seen primarily two different divisions or themes to which James is speaking. First of all, in verses 1 through 12, he's talking about the importance of trials in our lives, that trials are from without. They come from God. We have nothing to do with them. They're very unexpected. They're variable. Come from many different sources at many different times. And they are inevitable when trials come, not if they come. They're not optional in the Christian life, a part of the standard equipment. So that's the theme of verses 1 through 12. And in verse 12, James picks that up again and he says, "Blessed is the man that endures, because he does receive the crown of life." And it's a crown which I mentioned last week, I believe, God gives to us here and now when we're victorious in trial, that others look at us and they almost admire us in one sense of the word, that we've been able to stand up under such extreme pressures. And it's a testimony to the grace of God and the fact that it's His enablement and not our own that has kept us in the midst of trial and kept us intact, as Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4. So then he goes off into verse 13. He begins a new division here. I'm not for sure that the paragraph division here, as we have it in the New American Standard Bible or in many other translations, is really correct. I think verses 1 through 12 are probably in a package altogether. And then verses 13 through verse 15, and then verse 16 through verse 25. And my conviction is that verses 26 and 27 belong with the theme that Paul further develops in chapter 2. So that's the way I'm approaching it this morning. In verses 13 through 15, James says, "Now temptation, that's another matter. If you're being severely tempted to sin, don't for a moment think that that's from God. Temptations differ from trials in the sense that trials are from without. They come from God. They're designed of God to prove us, to strengthen us. Temptations, on the other hand, are from within. They come because of the lust due to the old sin nature that each of us possess. We have certain lusts, and these lusts often give in to the lures from without." And that's why in verses 13 and 14, he says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away by the lures from without and enticed by his own lust from within." So the lures from without and the lust from within combine to bring forth sin. And notice again, it's the language of childbearing, which James seems to like here in chapter 1, as we'll see when we get into verses 18 on through the end of this passage as well. But he says, if you're being tempted to sin, don't blame that on anybody but yourself. It's because you are allowing those lusts to be ignited. You're applying the spark or the flame to the fuel, and consequently, you're bringing forth sin. And sin, when it is fully developed, is in full bloom, it results in nothing less than death. And that is a sense of helplessness and defeat in the life of the believer. Then, going on in verse 16, where we begin today, James says, "But on the other hand, let's do not be deceived or led astray, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, variation, or shifting shadow." Now, what we have here in this passage that has been read earlier this morning is really a threefold division. First of all, focusing upon the Father and the fact that everything about Him is good and every gift that He gives is good. And then in verse 18, the Father's work, what He has done. And then in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, our response as His children to what He has done. So verse 18, the theme is the Father. In verse 19, the Father's work. Or rather, in verse 17, the Father. Verse 18, the Father's work. And in verses 19 through 25, His children's response. So that's the way we're going to deal with it this morning. James is once again reminding his readers that if they're having problems, let them not for a moment think that God is out to get them, as Job began to think later on in his book. Let them not think that God is out to try to tempt them or to destroy them, or that everything that God gives isn't good, because I'm sure many of the readers were beginning to question at this point. Hey, we became fellow believers. We became joint heirs with Jesus Christ, but we're going through all of these problems. As we mentioned the last 2 weeks, their businesses were boycotted. They were suffering persecution, not only from the Jewish community, but from the Gentile community as well. And historians tell us that really the plight of the Jewish Christian was the worst of all in ages past, because they really suffered from every side. And so, no question about it, they were probably beginning to have misgivings about the very nature of God. Is God good that He allows this to go on? That He allows us to be persecuted and to suffer as we are. And so James wants to correct their thinking and say, look, everything that God does is good. Every gift He gives. And it's interesting here in the Greek, in verse 17, that every good thing bestowed speaks of the very act of giving itself, that God is pure in His motives, that everything that He does and every motive that He has for His children is good. And not only are His motives in giving good, but also the very gift that He gives itself is good. So he says, don't be deceived. The very nature of God is good. His motives are pure and what He's allowing you to go through. And secondly, everything that you're going through is good. Everything is a gift from God. Have you ever looked at life that way, that everything that you're going through, all of the trials, are really a gift from God? That thought really struck me this week as I was studying this passage, that even the trials themselves, the context here would indicate that that's what James is talking about. Every problem that we have is really a gift, and the reason why it's a gift is because it's developing us into spiritually mature men and women. And consequently, James says, thank God for that, because it's a gift from Him, and He's for us. He's not against us. He is the giver of good gifts. I remember when Connie and I were going to get married, and I phoned long distance from North Carolina, where I was in college my first year, and talked to my wife's parents and said, I would like to ask for your hand or for your permission to take the hand of Connie in marriage. And I'll never forget their comment, because it has always reflected something to me about the very basic nature of our parents and consequently the very nature of God Himself. And that is, their remark was, well, whatever is best for our daughter, that's what we want. And whatever will make her happy, and Steve, whatever will make you happy, that's what we want. And we all want what is really best for our children. At times it may not seem like it's the best. Even that spanking may not appear to our children as being the very best, but yet we know as parents that it's the very best thing for our children, and our motives are pure in allowing them to go through what they go through. And so likewise, he says, God Himself, everything that He gives is good. And then the second thing that he mentions about the very nature of God here is that he is the Father of lights. And I think, actually, this in verse 17 is an illustration of the unchangeableness of God, that God has given us an illustration in the heavens of how unchangeable he is, that there's no variableness with God. But as Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. We have an illustration of this in the heavens every day. You know, for the last, ever since the beginning of creation, we still have the same star shining up there in the sky. We still have the same moon that shines every day, the same sun that shines every day, the same moon that lights up every night. They're constant. There's no change. There's constant change going on in our world. And even in our earth, you know, men have tampered with it and it's gone through certain changes. But the lights that are in the heavens above give witness to the fact that God never changes, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the reason why I think the lights here refers to the heavenly luminaries is because Psalm 136:7 gives us that indication where it says that to him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. David is giving a word of praise here to the God who made the great lights, the lights in the heavens above, the lights that he was so familiar with as a boy when he was out tending those sheep in the stillness of the night and had ample opportunity to study the stars and the heavenly bodies. And so he gives praise to God for them. And then James draws from this and says that's a witness to the unchangeableness of God, that he has placed those heavenly bodies just as they are. I love the New International Version rendering of this last part of verse 17 where he says, who does not change like shifting shadows. And granted, we do have a problem here in the Greek text of discerning what is really being said in the last part of verse 17, but I somehow think that the New International Version has perhaps best captured the thought that James is bringing out here, is that God does not change like shifting shadows, but he's constant, and we see shadows that are continually on the move, but God isn't. God is the same. He's an absolute fact in life. Now let's look quickly at the Father's work, because James wants us to know that not only are the very motives of God pure in the gifts that he gives, but the very gifts themselves are good gifts. And in verse 18, he says, this is the Father's work in the exercise of his will. Or literally in the Greek, willing, he brought us forth. And I like to really develop that. Willing, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The fact is brought out that, number one, God was willing to bring us forth, and he did. And secondly, the agent by which he brought us forth was the word of truth. And then thirdly, the purpose for which we were brought forth is that we might be the first fruits among all of his creation. So let's look at these just one at a time. First of all, he willed us into this new relationship with himself. I'm sure that many of these followers at this point, and remember James is referring to them as believers, but I'm assured that probably many of them at this point really wondered if God cared about them because of their persecutions. And whether or not they were really wanted in this new relationship that they had with him as a result of their trials. Have you ever felt that way? I know at times I have in the past. And I think what James is saying here is that God willingly brought you into this new relationship with him. You were a wanted child. Now we look around in our society today and we can see hundreds and even thousands of children that were born that were not wanted. They were unexpected, and they've been rejected by their own parents. But James is saying here, God willed you. He wanted you. He brought you into this new relationship with himself. So have no misgivings about it. What you're going through is a very natural thing, and it's a token of God's love for you. He willingly brought you into this new relationship with him. And secondly, the means that he used was the word of truth. Now, in the Greek, the word truth here, aletheos, is the same word that occurs back in John chapter 18 and verse 38, where Jesus is saying, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate then comes back with that resounding question, what is truth? And we know that truth is the Word of God. It is absolute truth. And it's through the message that is contained in this book that we have believed that has brought us into this new relationship with God. As 1 Peter 1:23 says, we were born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. That's how we were born again. That's how we were brought into this new relationship where we're no more in the kingdom of Satan, but we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have a totally new relationship with God. And it's through the Word of God, our believing that message, that we were brought into this relationship with Him. So that's the means that God used to bring us forth. And then finally, thirdly, we look at the purpose, and that is that we might be a first fruits among His creation. Now, I've used this illustration twice, I think, in recent weeks, but I must go back to it again. Back in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10, where he's talking about the first fruits, bringing in the first fruits from out of the field about 6 weeks prior to harvest time. And the first fruits would indicate two things. Number one, that all of the fruit brought, that all of the fruit that was out in the field belonged to God. But the first fruits were significantly the Lord's. They belonged to the Lord. And that's why the scriptures tell us to bring in the first fruits of our offerings. And we continue that even today. The very cream of the crop, it belongs to the Lord. And secondly, the first fruits were not only holy, but they were an indication that there was yet more to come. And it's interesting, we're not for sure which thought James had in mind here, because James, being one of the earlier books, and these Hebrew believers, some of the earliest believers in the New Testament, indicating there was much more to come. But I think the context would indicate that because we have a Father who is holy and who does everything good in verse 17, in verse 18, He's brought us into this new relationship. And again, it's the language of childbirth. He brought us forth, just as James is saying that when you lust, and that lust, it produces sin, or it brings forth, it delivers a child, and that child is called sin. And sin, when it's in full bloom, brings forth death. So likewise, he says, God has brought us forth. He's delivered us into this new relationship with Him. And so likewise, we are to be holy just like Him. Our children are to be just like the parents. And so what James is saying here is, because you are the first fruit, you are holy unto God. And so now what he's saying in verses 19 on through the end of the passage is, children, begin to live up to this holy position that you have in God. Begin to live according to this new nature and not according to the old nature, which you need to put aside or put off. So beginning with verse 19, he gets into the area of our response. And what he's saying is this, that we need to back up our beliefs by having a change in our behavior. Our beliefs should ultimately affect our behavior, or they really aren't beliefs at all. And that's why so many have problems with James, is James is saying, if we really are new people and we really have a new relationship with God, then we ought to be new in the relationships that we have with others. I ran across a commentary this week that someone recently wrote called The Blue Jeans Theology of James. That's really what he's talking about. Blue jeans theology. Let's take our beliefs and adorn ourselves with behavior that is really a complement to what we believe on the inside. So he says our beliefs should affect our behavior. Our doctrine must be translated into duty, into everyday life. So he says, first of all, in verse 19, be quick to hear. He says, you know all of these things, brethren. That's what he's saying in verse 19. Probably best translated here, you know this. That is, you know that the Father is basically good, that everything He does is good. You also know that it was through the Word of Truth that you were born into this new relationship with Him. But he said, perhaps there are some things that you do not know, and let's speak more definitely of them. Number one is that you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, we often take these verses out of their context as well, and I think James is talking primarily about persecution. It doesn't mean that we should not speak or be quick to share what's on the inside of us with others, but rather we should be very slow to speak and slow to get angry when we're being persecuted by those from without, because remember, James is talking to here to persecuted believers. He's saying, be quick to hear. Quick to hear what? The Word of Truth. It's the Word of Truth by which they've been born into this new relationship with Him. So God is their father. Let's be quick to hear God's word, just as we who are born to natural parents must be very quick to hear the advice that our parents give to us. Let's be quick to hear what God has to say through his word. And the word quick here is used many other times in the New Testament. I think perhaps one of the best illustrations is in Revelation 22, where Jesus three times says, "Behold, I come quickly." That quickly. And we know from other passages of Scripture that he'll come like a thief in the night. And so when we put them all together, we are to hear just like that. Be that quick to hear what God says and not argue with him, not argue with what his word has to say, but simply adorn ourselves with that belief and put it into practice in our behavior. Slow to speak or slow to anger. And that is very slow to get mad at others and those who are persecuting us. It's really kind of an amplification of what the brother of James said, the Lord Jesus himself, his half-brother, when he said, "Bless those that persecute you. Pray for those that bless those that persecute you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." So this is what James is really amplifying here, is to be very quick to hear, but very slow to speak, slow to complain, and very slow to get angry. And the reason for this is in verse 20, because the anger of man never works the righteousness of God. Whenever you're angry, you never produce the righteousness of God. It's just that simple. I can really think of a good illustration in the Old Testament. And that's from the life of Moses. You remember Moses when the people were complaining because they didn't have any water in Numbers chapter 20? And so the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, "Now I want you to go over and I want you to speak unto that rock and it'll issue forth water." And Moses in his anger speaks to them and says, "Oh, you wretched people, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Taking a little bit of credit for it himself when he says "we," knowing that God was the one who was fully responsible for giving them water. And so he goes over and in his anger he smites the rock twice with a rod. And because of that, God says, "Moses, you're never going to make it into the promised land." Now, there was a case where the anger of man never worked the righteousness of God. And you can see many illustrations in your own life, and I can in mine, even in recent weeks, of how in my anger I did not accomplish the righteousness of God, and I really had to ask forgiveness from others afterwards and ask forgiveness from the Lord for that very thing. So that's the reason, because in your anger you never accomplish the will of God. Now the third thing he says is because of this new relationship in verse 21, we are to put aside. And it's interesting again in the Greek what he means here by putting aside. The word is used again in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, where here the ones who picked up stones with which to stone Stephen, it says they put aside or laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. Now James uses this same Greek word, put aside. It's also used in Hebrews 12:2, Hebrews 12:1, because we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And James is saying because we are new people, we have this new relationship with God, our lives are to be characterized by holiness. Let's put away or aside all that remains of the old life. Paul uses that phrase frequently when he says, put off the old man and put on the new man. Lay aside all of the old characteristics that still remain of the old life. Whatever remains of your former life. All the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And the word, again, in the Greek here, remains, we find back in John 6, 12, and 13, where at the feeding of the 5,000, they took up all that remained, and what remained were 12 baskets of fragments. Now, there's a picture of what we're trying to illustrate this morning, and that is this, that there is much of the old life that still remains with a new believer. And James says that's what we've got to be concentrating upon, that we're putting that aside, all of the filthiness, and he's probably talking here about the lustful impurity that he develops back in verses 13 through 15. Let's put that aside, and then let's go ahead and put all aside that remains of wickedness. Whatever there is that is uncharacteristic of the child of God, let's put it away. And then fourthly, he says, in humility, let us receive the word of truth. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any trouble with the last phrase, the last two phrases of this 21st verse, but he's saying, in humility, receive the word implanted or engrafted in the Authorized Version. But I think that misleads us. He's talking about the word here that's already been implanted in the lives of these new believers. He's not talking here to unbelievers. May leave no room for question about it. He's not talking to unbelievers. Many times he refers to them as my beloved brethren throughout this first chapter. And he talks about how in verse 18 they've come into this new relationship with God. God has brought us forth by the word of truth. So he's talking about believers. And that helps us to understand what he's saying here when he gets to the last phrase of verse 21, the word of truth which is able to save your souls. You remember, salvation consists of three tenses, past tense, I was saved from the penalty of sin, present tense, I'm being saved from the very power of sin, and the future tense, I will ultimately be saved from the very presence of sin. And so what James is talking about here is the fact that that we as believers are saved from the power of sin. And that's what he's talking about here, the salvation of our souls, not the initial salvation. They've already experienced that. He's talking about being saved not from the damnation of sin, but from the damage of sin. Because sin leaves its scars, it leaves its marks in this life. It does render us ineffective and helpless, and unable to really help others in the midst of their problems. And so James says, let's get rid of that. Let's receive the word of truth, which alone has the ability to be able to save us from the very power of sin in this life. That's why he says you got to continue to feed on it. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. James is just really further developing that thought. I read a testimony this week of a lady who had a terrible sense of worthlessness, and I'm sure we've all had that at times, where she just felt like she was no good to anybody. She had a very poor self-image, very little self-worth, and consequently it was through a counselor who really got her into the Word of God and began to deal with some of these problems and to help her to accept herself as God accepts her without any strings attached. And this was her testimony as I read it. She said, after being in the Word for some time, I have a deeper sense of self-worth as a woman and as a parent. Formerly, I prayed only in emergencies. Now, reading and meditation in the Word and prayer are as essential as eating and sleeping. I am a happier, much more stable person. I think that's a testimony as to how the Word of God saves our souls. It saves us from the damage that sin will have in our lives and really makes us more stable and whole persons. And that's why you really can't be the kind of man or woman that God wants you to be in the Spirit apart from feeding upon the Word of God regularly. And then the fifth thing that James says here, and this is the one we close with this morning, is that we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Notice what he says in verses 22 through 25. First of all, he states his case in verse 22, and then he gives us an illustration of how this works in verses 23 and 20 through 25. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This is the blue jeans theology of James. Let's take the word and let's translate it into life so that others can see the word of God really is powerful. It has an effect upon our lives and the way we live. Let's translate it into everyday life and into everyday relationships with others. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Now the word in Greek that is translated merely in your New American Standard Version is found in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, where here is Apollos, this very eloquent speaker who knew nothing more than the baptism of John. And in Acts chapter 18 verse 25 it says he knew only of the baptism of John. And Priscilla and Aquila, this man and wife who themselves were very schooled in the gospel, went ahead and they spoke to Apollos privately, further instructing him in the ways of the Lord. So what we have here is the thought brought out that it is inadequate. James is saying to be doers of the word here and not merely hearers. It's inadequate to only be hearers of the word. Now I'm convinced that even here this morning, some of you are only hearers of the word. Probably the only contact that some of us have here this morning with the Word is on Sunday morning. And you would be classified in Scripture as a hearer and not a doer of the word. And in that day, it was a very common thing, especially with their temples, for the word of God to be proclaimed. But those who would come in would just simply hear, and then they would leave, never allowing the word to have any effect in their lives. Never to really cherish the word to where they're changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word hearers here was really a technical term that referred to those who were not disciples, but simply hearers. And the real disciples were the ones who not only heard the word, but were doers of the word as well. Not merely hearers who delude yourselves. We're only deceiving ourselves if we do not take the word of God, which at many times is theological and theoretical, and translate it into practical everyday life. We're only deceiving ourselves. James is saying the word of God has to have an impact in my everyday life. And then the illustration he gives, and it's in verses 23 through 25. If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Now the word looks here is a different word than is used in verse 25. And that's why the New American Standard has translated verse 25 very well. One who looks intently. And I think I can illustrate this, the difference that James is talking about here in verses 23, 24, and 25. Look at verse 24. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, or literally just a glance and off he goes, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a man he was. I'll have to confess to you this morning, I have a weakness every time I go in a department store and I go by the mirrors, or if Connie and the girls are looking at dresses, I love to go over and just walk by the mirrors, real casual-like, but just sort of glance over, not do anything, not comb my hair, but just kind of glance and then glance the other way. Every time I go by a mirror or a bright, shiny window, I just sort of have to glance in it, but keep going, you know, because you don't want to give yourself away. And so you just kind of keep going. But on the other hand, what James is saying here is that there are people who are hearers are just like that. They kind of go by and they glance at themselves in the mirror, but they really don't stand there and allow that mirror to have any effect in their lives by looking at themselves, studying themselves, and then washing themselves and combing their hair and fixing themselves up. And so James is saying the word of God for us is to be more than that. We must look intently at it. Like the person who gets up in the mirror and really in the morning and uses the mirror for its proper purpose. And that is to see what you look like so that you can look differently when you go outside the house. Now that's the point here that James is making, is the word of God should have a transforming effect. And the only way that we will do it is if we look intently at what the word has to say. There are two other places where this word look intently is used in the New Testament. One is in John 20, verses 5 and 11, where on the resurrection morning, when Peter and John come running back to the tomb, and John, being younger, much younger than Peter, gets to the tomb first. And so it says he looks down, he stoops over, and he looks into the tomb. It was a studious look. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says the angels of God in the Old Testament times even desired to look into this salvation that we now have. Not just a mere glance, but to study it out. So James is saying if you're just a hearer, you're like the man that goes by the mirror, glances at himself, but he doesn't allow it to have any effect in his life. He doesn't do anything about what he sees. But on the other hand, the man who looks intently, studies himself in the word of God, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And what I would like to say to you this morning, first of all, the word blessed is an interesting word. It occurs many times. Jesus uses it throughout the Beatitudes. Blessed is the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, and so forth. The word blessed means wholesome, to be envied. People will look at that person and they'll admire him, and that's how the reason why when you look at other believers and men and women who've walked with the Lord for a long time, there's something that you admire about them because the word of God has really transformed them into the image of Jesus Christ. And the word in the Greek literally means to be enlarged. That man will be enlarged. You want to be enlarged this morning, then you must be in the Word. You must allow the Word to have its practical effect in your life. And I encourage you, if you're not studying the Word regularly, to get into that book and take each verse and find out what truth is there and how you can translate that into life. And James says you're going to be the better for it. You'll be an enlarged man, a blessed man. Let's pray. If you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, I encourage you to just right now take a moment and develop this new relationship. God wants you, as the passage brings out this morning. He wills you. He wants to bring you into this new relationship with Him. The only thing that will not bring it about is by your refusal to come to Jesus Christ and by faith trust Him. So I ask you right now just to receive Him and come into this new relationship with Him. Just say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I recognize my sin, my need of You this morning. I ask You to come into my life. And thank You for doing so. Father, help us all to be able to take the Word, make it practical, translate it into everyday life, that we be not hearers only, which is inadequate, but that we do be doers also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.